Today we'll be reading Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Woo! Yes. Good morning. You guys doing well? Outstanding. Good to have you with us. Welcome to Desert Breeze Community Church. I also want to welcome those of you that are on YouTube Live right now. Thank you for joining us. We got a great morning in store for you. Our youth did fantastic this morning, did they not? Yeah, outstanding. They did a great job. Katie did a great job in reading our text for us. So Palm Sunday is today, and we're talking about 7 days that changed eternity. There has never been a week like this week. The week between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. 7 days when heaven and earth collided. 7 days when the Son of God walked steadily toward the cross. 7 days that would change eternity for every human being who would ever live. We're going to walk through the 7 days that changed eternity here this morning. If you have your notes, grab your set of notes there. Grab your Bible, but you're going to have a hard time keeping up with me because we're going to cover a lot of territory here. But here's what I want you to understand more than anything is that Holy Week is not just history, but holy moments we can step into. Now, a holy moment is when God makes himself known and invites you to respond. If you're a believer in Christ, you've had a holy moment, at least one, and that was when he revealed himself to you and you said, "Yes, I do. I'm going to follow you all the days of my life. I'm going to give my life to you." So that was a holy moment, but you should, as a believer, have multiple holy moments really throughout your life when you have this encounter with Christ. Moses had a holy moment in Exodus 3. Isaiah had one in Isaiah 6. The disciples leaving their nets and following Jesus in Matthew 4, as we saw last weekend, as Jace shared with us, they had a holy moment. This last week in staff, as we were going over these notes, we had a holy moment. It was overwhelming. Last week on Wednesday night, linger here, we had a holy moment. Anybody here for Linger that night? It was amazing, wasn't it? Wasn't it fantastic? It was amazing. You missed out on a slice of heaven on earth if you weren't here. It'll never happen again. I'm kidding. No, you should have multiple holy moments in your life. So Holy Week is not just something we remember, it's something we enter. Each day is an invitation to meet Jesus and respond. That's a holy moment. So the final week reveals what kind of king Jesus is and what kind of followers we want to become. So you're not watching this story, you're in it. As we kind of walk through these days heading up to the empty tomb, the same Jesus walking into Jerusalem is walking into your life today as we study his word. Don't miss your holy moment. Because when Jesus passes by, everything can change. Some of you will never be the same if you respond. So that's where we're headed. Just take a moment. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's just really prepare our hearts and allow God to speak to us this morning. This is what I'd have you do as you bow your heads, close your eyes, just say, God, I want a holy moment this morning as we study your word. I want to see you more clearly, savor you more deeply so that I can show you more contagiously through my life, Lord. And even throughout this next week, as we head towards the empty tomb, the celebration of the empty tomb, Lord, we want to know you. We want to experience you. We want to encounter you. So Heavenly Father, we remember the week that changed eternity. Open our hearts to see Jesus clearly. Help us not to just hear the story, but to understand the depth of your love and the cost of our salvation. As we reflect on the road from Palm Sunday to the empty tomb, prepare our hearts to follow Christ more faithfully. Speak to us through your word today and draw us closer to our King, we pray. In Jesus' beautiful name, and everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. So day by day, the final week of Jesus Sunday, the King's triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. It was read for us. And so picture the scene. The road into Jerusalem is packed with pilgrims coming for Passover. The city is alive with energy. Then suddenly a man rides down the road on a donkey. People begin throwing their cloaks on the road. Palm branches are waved in the air. They are treating him like a conquering king returning from battle. The only difference is a conquering king would ride his finest stallion, but Jesus is riding a donkey. And the crowd shouts, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Basically, they're saying, save now, save us. They believed Jesus was the king who would overthrow Rome. But Jesus knew something the crowd didn't. The same city that shouted Hosanna on Sunday would shout crucify him on Friday because of their dashed expectations and shattered hopes. And yet Jesus kept going because this week was not an accident. It was God's plan to save the world. Jesus wasn't coming to conquer Rome as they expected. No, he was coming to conquer sin, death, and evil.
Yes.
Praise God. So imagine expecting a military king to arrive on a war horse, but instead he rides in on a donkey. Not because he is weak, but because he comes in humility and peace. You see, you've got to understand this. Jesus, in his first coming, did not come with a sword in his hand, but to have nails driven into his hands and feet. So what does this reveal about Jesus, and how will we want to respond? So you're going to see with each of these, we're going to look at what does this reveal to us about our King, and then how should we respond? Here's your first fill in the blank. Jesus is the promised King who came in humility. In Matthew 21, the text that we read here, verse 5, he's quoting Zechariah 9:9. As you well know, we say this a lot, Jesus fulfilled 300 biblical prophecies, predictions about his first coming, which is phenomenal. It's pretty amazing, so that we would make sure that we would get who we would know who the Messiah is. And here's one of the many times that's quoted in the Old Testament. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That was predicted 480 years before Christ. So Jesus is the promised King who came in humility to save, so we will want to surrender to him as he is. That's important, as he is, not as we want him to be. So what would that surrender look like? Luke chapter 9, verse 23, this is Jesus speaking, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. He didn't come to fulfill our agenda for us. He came to fulfill his agenda for us. Too often we come to him and say, okay, God, I want you to do all these things for me. I want you to meet my goals, my plans, my dreams. That's what the people were expecting. Come and change our circumstances. He goes, no, I want to change you through your circumstances. That's what he's doing. But we've got to surrender. We've got to say, hey, this isn't about me. This is all about him. I'm going to surrender my life. In fact, if you read that text there in Luke 9, he goes on and says, if you hang on to your life, if you make life all about you, a self-centered life, you're going to lose your life. But if you give up your life for my sake, you let me call the shots. You follow my agenda. And that's where you're going to find life. In fact, he even goes on. He says, what good is it? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? You make life all about you and your agenda and me jumping through your hoops, you're going to lose life. You can accomplish the whole world. You can have the whole world and yet still lose your soul. And that's the point that he's making here. And here's the point. Here's the kind of a big point you need to understand. Only if God can say or do things that make you struggle will you know that you have met the real God of the Bible and not a figment of your imagination. If your God agrees with everything that you say and you believe and what you want to do, and he's here to meet all of your needs and wants and desires and dreams and agenda, you have a figment of your imagination. That's not a real God. That's not the real God of the Bible. Isn't that interesting? I mean, they had these, they had dashed expectations and shattered hopes because they thought he was coming to save them from Rome. No, I'm saving you from yourself. I was thinking about this, and I wrote this down yesterday as I was reflecting on it. I thought it would be good for us to understand this. God has a better plan for you than you have for you. Amen. Get rid of your plan. You will have dashed expectations and shattered hopes. But know that he's working a plan for you that's better than your plan for you. And in fact, no one has given their whole life to God and regretted it. Absolutely no one. And if you think God is incapable of making you supremely happy now and forever, then you don't know God. Because that's what he said. You give up your life for my sake, you're going to find life. So, in understanding why he came, I think, let me make this very clear, is that Jesus came to bear our judgment in his first coming, to establish his kingdom in our hearts and lives, not by force, but by sacrifice. Jesus will come to bring judgment in his second coming. That's when he comes with a sword in his hand, to establish his kingdom in this world once and for all. If Jesus had come to bring judgment with his first coming, no one would have survived, because for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you understand that? So he came to save us. If you don't receive him as your Savior, you will one day stand before him as your judge. That's a warning. He's patient with you, but eventually time will run out. That's Sunday. I'm going to spend a little more time on Sunday and Monday. I think they laid the foundation. Here we come to Monday. The king cleanses the temple. He cleans house. Matthew 21, verses 12 through 22. The next day, Jesus walks into the temple, and what he sees breaks his heart. The place meant for prayer has become a marketplace. Money changers shouting, animals being sold at inflated cost. A relationship with God is turned into a religious business. Jesus overturns the tables and declares in Matthew 21:13, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a den of robbers. That's an interesting picture he's painting for us here. A den is where robbers hide after committing crimes. So the leaders weren't just doing business, they were using religion as a cover for greed and injustice. I'm so thankful that we're way beyond all of that in our culture today. That was meant to make you laugh, because we haven't gotten beyond that. We got churches and pastors and leaders that are in it for the business, for the fortune and fame, or for whatever. What does this reveal about Jesus and how we will want to respond? Jesus is the holy Lord. When you think of holy, you think of him as being perfect in every way. He has no rivals. He makes no mistakes. He's perfectly faithful in every way. His plans will never, ever be thwarted. So holy, and he wants us to be holy. He calls us to be holy. He's contending for our greatness, for our success, for our happiness in him through true worship. So Jesus is the holy Lord who purifies true worship. So we will want to give him our hearts that are genuine and fruitful, not just religious activity, not just showing up to church and checking the box, but having an encounter with him, knowing him, giving our heart to him. Once again, Old Testament, Malachi, the last book of the Bible, 440 years before this happened, Malachi talks about this. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, for he is like a refiner's fire. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. In other words, he's going to help to correct their hearts towards him. In John 4, 23 through 24, it really talks about what the Father is seeking, what God wants. He desires this. This always blows my mind when I read this. The Father in heaven, the God of the galaxies, wants to have a relationship with you. He invites you to know him and to experience him. He says the true worshipers, so true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Spirit means with your whole person. Truth would be consistent with how he has revealed himself to us through his word. Not a figment of our imagination, but based on his word. So the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking, he desires such people to worship him. That's amazing. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. This question has kept me up nights. If Jesus were to come to Desert Breeze, would he be flipping tables or Phil at home? Kept me up nights. But here's a question that's kept me up more nights than that. If Jesus were to come to my life, would he be flipping tables or Phil at home? That's a good question for us. Flipping tables means bringing conviction. And you know that Jesus convicts us not to shame us, but to set us free, to satisfy us, to shape our lives into his image. In essence, what Jesus is saying to them by flipping tables is that you were created for so much more than what you are living. Conviction is different from condemnation. Condemnation pushes you away from God. That's the work of the enemy. Conviction draws you to him, recognizing your need for him. That's what he's doing here. And so I was looking at this contrast here, den of robbers versus house of prayer. That's a good contrast here. I mean, that's if you ever go to check out a church, you ought to go, is this a den of robbers or is this truly a house of prayer? That would be a good question, kind of a checklist. So I started thinking about that, and I said, what does that mean, den of robbers? They were religious people. They were using those people. He's actually coming after the leaders in the church. Not coming after the people, he's coming after the leaders. Religious people find God useful. Gospel people find God beautiful. There's the contrast right there. Den of robbers, house of prayer. Religious people find God useful. Gospel people find God beautiful. A religious heart uses God. A gospel heart enjoys God. Religious heart seeks gifts. Gospel heart seeks the giver. Religious heart is motivated by fear and pride. Gospel heart is motivated by Christ's sacrificial love. So why does that matter? Well, when suffering comes, people using God may have their faith collapse because God isn't working for them. People who find God beautiful, their faith deepens because I still have Him, regardless of what goes down. Why does that matter? Well, when obedience is hard, people using God ask, well, what do I get out of this? People who find God beautiful say, He is worth it. So I was thinking about it as it relates to, I came up with a list. It's a short list. I could probably put more on this list. I don't have time for it. But any church that is more concerned about performance than the presence of God, entertainment than an encounter with God, crowds and money than making disciples, comfort over conviction in preaching, being a business more than a family, high on activity but low on transformation, promoting their church brand more than making much of Christ, is not a healthy, balanced church. That's a den of thieves. Any church that does not have as its primary focus the deepening of passions for the person and work of Christ Jesus is an unhealthy and imbalanced church, no matter how zealously it seeks conversions or how forcefully it advocates righteous behavior. When you're looking for a church, you're looking for a church that stirs your appetite for Christ and proclaims, I wrote this down as a card that I put together a number of years ago just to remind myself, this is the big E on the I chart, so to speak. You know, like this is, like if you miss this, you miss everything about Jesus. And that is, there's nothing greater that God could do for you than to reconcile you to Himself. And He's done that through the cross and what we celebrate this week. There's nothing greater He could do for you. You are completely and totally reconciled to God. And there is nothing greater that God could give to you than the gift of Himself. You have God forever and ever until you see Him face to face. That's amazing. And a church that doesn't continue to promote that and proclaim that and celebrate that week in and week out is probably not a good, healthy church. It's probably more preaching obligations about what you need to do and be more and do more. I had a guy this last week, a couple weeks ago, I heard him say this, that he was raised in a, nothing against Baptist churches, but he was raised in a Baptist church. And this is all he heard for years is when he showed up every weekend, God is good, you're bad, try harder, see you next weekend. That's not a healthy church. That's not a healthy church. Tuesday. Okay, we got through the first two. I said I was going to spend a little more time. We're going to pick up pace, okay? Put your helmets on. Get your seatbelts going. Here we go. Tuesday. The king teaches. Matthew 21 through 25. This is pretty hard-hitting teaching, too. Tuesday is one of the busiest teaching days of Jesus' life. Religious leaders challenge him with difficult questions. I love Jesus. We're working through the gospel according to Matthew right now. And we're going to have such a blast because these guys always try to trap him, and he's so smart, he's so cool, he's so collected. He's just like, these guys are idiots, okay? I mean, and it just shows, oh, these guys are such brilliant theologians, and they try to trap him, but every time Jesus answers with wisdom, this silences them. It's amazing. So he teaches about faithfulness, judgment, and his future return. A teacher once said, the test is coming whether the students are ready or not. Jesus was reminding his followers, one day the king will return. In fact, a lot of the teaching in Matthew 21 through 25 is all about his second coming, his return. So what does this reveal about Jesus and how will we want to respond? Jesus is the, here's your fill in the blank, is the authoritative and coming judge. He's the authoritative teacher and coming judge. Teacher, I want to just, we're going to eventually get to, in fact, right after Easter, we're going to head into Matthew chapters 5 through 7. It's the most profound teaching in the New Testament by Jesus. It's called, we're going to call it kingdom culture. And this is what fullness of life looks like when you're living that fullness of life in Him. And He really describes it phenomenally. We're going to get to it right after Easter. You're not going to want to miss that as we head into that, as we work our way through the gospel according to Matthew. He's going to show us the brilliance of his teaching, but he's also the coming judge. So we will want to live faithfully and to be ready for his return. John chapter 12, verse 48, which is a good cross-reference here. This is Jesus speaking. No one who rejects me does not... The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. If you reject him, you're going to stand before him and he'll say, hey, I warned you. I told you. You had plenty of evidence of my existence and what I have done for you, and you rejected me. That's what he's saying. Matthew 24, 44, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Oftentimes we apply that to his future coming, second coming, but I think that it also applies to you, him coming for you as an individual at death. You have no idea when he's coming for you. He'll come for all of us eventually, but he'll come for all of us probably individually before he comes again. As I was thinking about this final judgment, listen, I'm going to warn you, there is a final judgment. This is what he's saying. This is what he's talking about. This is what he teaches in Matthew 21 through 25. If there is no final judgment, what hope is there for this world? People get away with murder. This world is jacked up. It is a total wreck. It's a mess because of man's rebellion against a holy God. That's why it's a mess. We continue to rebel against a holy God. We get what we deserve. These are the consequences of our sin. If there is no judgment, what hope is there for this world? There is a judgment, by the way. But if there is a final judgment, what hope is there for us? Jesus. He took our judgment for us on the cross. And he will come again, balance the books, settle the score, make things right. And no one, listen to me, no one gets away with anything. He knows everything. You will stand before God and give an account of your life. And I'm so thankful that Jesus gave me his righteousness on the cross. He took all my guilt, shame, and condemnation. Isn't that amazing? So, how should we live? I mean, as I stated here, live faithfully and be ready for his return. What does that look like? It means you'll be more giving and forgiving. Giving, yes, because my sin debt is paid in full by the shed blood of Christ. Therefore, I want to give and live my whole life in honor of him. And you'll be forgiving, yes, because he forgave me a greater debt than I'll ever have to forgive others. And in fact, I will even pity and pray for my perpetrators who will face judgment if they don't repent and believe in Jesus. This is why Paul is able to write, actually in Romans 12, 21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And a few verses before that, he says, hey, God tells us, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You don't need to take vengeance into your own hands. So he's just saying, hey, don't be overcome by the evil that's being done to you. Overcome evil with good because of what he's done for you. Amen. So if I'm living faithfully and ready for his return, I'm going to be more giving and forgiving. Wednesday, the king is betrayed. Matthew 26, 1 through 16. Wednesday is quieter, but something dark is happening behind the scenes. One of Jesus' own disciples, Judas, goes to the religious leaders. He agrees to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That's crazy. One of the deepest pains in life is betrayal by someone close, not a stranger, a friend. Someone who sat at the same table. Jesus knows that pain. I'll bet there's a number of you here that know that pain. I know I do. I've been betrayed by friends that sat at my table, family members that sat at my table. And I'm telling you, that is a horrible pain. It's like a knife in your heart you can't explain. What does this reveal about Jesus and how we will want to respond? Jesus is the faithful Savior who endured betrayal, so we will want to move beyond outward closeness and truly surrender our hearts to Him. Speaking of Judas there in the last part, outward closeness, beyond outward closeness and truly surrender our hearts to Him. Psalm 41:9 is an interesting psalm. It's really speaking prophetically about Jesus, but also speaking prophetically to us who have been betrayed maybe by friends or family members. He says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. So if you have been betrayed by a family member or a friend, I'm telling you here this morning, based on what is happening in this story, Jesus knows, Jesus cares, Jesus can heal your broken heart and bind up your wounds. I know that firsthand because He's done that for Nancy and I. I'm telling you, the amazing healing that He can bring to your life. But you don't want to respond like Judas here in this story. Don't be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good, as we've already stated. Matthew 15:8. Jesus is saying this. I think He's also talking about Judas. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus willingly walked toward the cross, even knowing He would be betrayed. Being close to Jesus outwardly means nothing unless our hearts are truly surrendered to Him. Judas followed Jesus for 3 years and still walked away. Proximity to Christ is not the same as surrender to Christ. So what does that mean to truly surrender to Christ? Don't miss this. Don't miss this. To truly surrender to Christ means that you believe that Jesus is a treasure beyond your wildest dreams, and whatever you give up to follow Him is nothing compared to what you gain. So whether you face hell or high water, you will follow Him not because He makes life better, but because He is better than anything in life. And you'll do that all the way to your grave until you see Him face to face. That's what it means to surrender to Him. Total surrender. I'm sold out, Jesus. I was sold out years ago. I've never been the same. Thursday, the servant king, Matthew chapter 26, verse 17 through 75, and John 13. Thursday night, Jesus gathers His disciples for the Passover meal. The atmosphere is heavy. Jesus knows the cross is hours away. Then something shocking happens. The King of the universe kneels down and begins washing the disciples' feet. See, in this culture, foot washing was the lowest servant's job. But Jesus took the towel because His kingdom works differently. Now, what's also interesting, if you study about this, particularly in John chapter 13, when you'd come to a home, if they had a servant, the servant would come and meet you at the door and wash everybody's feet. But if they didn't have a servant, which was true in this case, then everybody that's part of your party would take turns washing each other's feet. But what's fascinating about this story is that not one of the disciples decided to wash any other of the disciples' feet at this time. They didn't wash each other's feet. And so Jesus notices this while they were reclining at the table, and He gets up and begins to wash their feet and show them true servanthood. And the reason why they didn't wash each other's feet, because there's something happening. They are arguing over who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus demonstrates to them, this is what greatness is all about. You knuckleheads, I've been with you for 3 years. He didn't say that. I'm adding that. Okay, that's my commentary. That's what I'm thinking. I was like, oh, bro, what's wrong with these guys? Arguing over who's the greatest on the night that He's going to be betrayed, and shortly hereafter, He will be hanging on the cross for all of mankind. That's amazing. In the world, greatness means power. In God's kingdom, greatness means serving others. And then Jesus breaks bread and says, "This is my body given for you." And then he lifts the cup and says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And the disciples don't fully understand yet. But Jesus is telling them, "I am the Passover lamb." All the Old Testament sacrifices ultimately pointed forward to me. I'm the ultimate sacrifice. So what does this reveal about Jesus and how we will want to respond? Jesus is the servant king who gave himself for us, so we will want to walk in humility, surrender, and sacrificial love. Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was placed upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Philippians 2:3-5, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Jesus is the servant king who gave his body and blood to establish a new covenant of salvation once and for all. He is the servant king and the Passover lamb. He served even those who would abandon him and the one who would betray him. Imagine washing their feet. If I was there washing their feet, I'd say, "Hand me that wire brush over there." Good thing I'm not Jesus, huh? "This'll teach you to betray me." Okay, he doesn't do that. He served even those who would abandon him and the one who would betray him. The path to greatness in God's kingdom is humility and service. So communion is a reminder of his covenant love and sacrifice that he gave. Friday, the crucified king. Good Friday, Matthew 27. By morning, Jesus has been arrested. He is beaten. He is mocked. A crown of thorns is pushed into his head. He is forced to carry his cross. And finally, they nail him to it. See, crucifixion was designed to be the most painful and humiliating death imaginable. Victims suffocated slowly as they struggled to breathe. We get the word excruciating from the cross, out of the cross. That's that word. That's what that word is from, that idea. And yet, while hanging there, Jesus says, "Forgive them, Father. Father, forgive them." I mean, think about that. The people who nailed him there, he forgives them. Then he cried, "It is finished." Not, "I am finished." But "it is finished." That's the title of Good Friday service. We're going to talk about that. We're going to explore that. You're going to want to come here. And as we walk through that, it is life-changing when you understand the implications of that phrase. The debt of sin was paid. The sacrifice was complete. So what does this reveal about Jesus and how we will want to respond? Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. There's your fill in the blank. Sacrificial lamb who died for our sin. So we will want to respond with repentance and trust in his grace. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. All of our sin, our guilt, shame, condemnation was placed upon him so that we might become the righteousness of God, that we would receive the mercy, grace, and love of God, be in right standing with God." Romans 5:8, it says, "But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who took our sin upon himself so we could be forgiven, reconciled, adopted, lavished with his love, empowered by his Holy Spirit, guaranteed a place in heaven, and the list goes on. He is the Savior who took our place. The cross shows us two things at the same time: how serious our sin is and how deep God's love is for us. Think about that just for a moment. I pray this week, you have many holy moments and you encounter the love of God and like you've ever known before, because you are desperate for a love only He can give. This is the love you've been looking for your whole life. Yes. This love will chase away all of your fears. It will heal your deepest wounds. This will satisfy your deepest longings unlike anything else. Hallelujah. This week is a holy week. I invite you to participate and be a part of all that He's doing and experience all that He is for you. The cross calls us to repent of our sin and receive the grace and love that cost Jesus everything. You cannot, and you will not, and you have not out-sin the cross. Never, ever, ever. In Christ, you are fully forgiven, fully accepted, fully loved for all eternity. It's His covenant love. Saturday, the waiting king. Matthew 27, 57 through 66 are the verses. Jesus' body lies in a tomb. The disciples are hiding. Fear fills their hearts. Their hopes feel buried. There's an illustration. I think this applies to us. Everyone experiences Saturday seasons. Moments when God seems silent, when prayers feel unanswered, when hope feels buried. But just because God is silent does not mean that He's absent. So what does this reveal about Jesus and how we will want to respond? Jesus' work is at work even in silence. If you're here this morning and you feel like, wow, I feel hopeless. I feel God is silent. I'm telling you, He's at work in your life this morning. Jesus is at work even in the silence, so we will want to trust God's faithfulness when we cannot see what He is doing. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways and thoughts above our ways and thoughts. How high are the heavens above the earth? They're incalculable. His ways and thoughts are incalculable. We don't really fully understand what He's up to, but I'm telling you, He's up to something really, really good for you. Lamentations, you need to change the numbers here. It's not 35 and 36. 3, 35 and 36. It's actually 25 and 26 on your notes. This is a great text. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. Wait for Him. He's good. He's good to those who wait for Him. To the soul who seeks Him. Don't stop seeking Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So even in silence and darkness, God is still working out His redemptive plan for your life. Waiting with hope is part of faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. That's the definition of faith found in Hebrews 11, 1. It also tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, we live by faith, not by sight. We live by faith, not by sight. So waiting with hope is part of faith. It is knowing that in the worst of times, God is perfect in love, infinite in wisdom, unlimited in power, doing 1,000 things no one can see but Him for our good and His glory. You can take that to the bank. He's showing it right here in this situation. Saturday is not the end of the story. Some seasons feel like Saturday between promise and fulfillment, but Saturday is not the end of the story because we have Sunday. Sunday coming, the risen King, Easter, Matthew 28. Early Sunday morning, women go to the tomb, but the stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. And the angel announces, He is not here, He is risen. Death could not hold Him. Sin could not defeat Him. The grave could not keep Him. Jesus is alive. Of course, we celebrate that year round, don't we? But as we head into this holy week and we kind of end with this crescendo of events, the celebration of our King. So what does this reveal about Jesus and how we will want to respond? Jesus is the risen and victorious King. So think about what you're up against. Think about the troubles and the trials you're up against. He's greater, he's bigger, he's stronger, he's with you, he's for you. So we will want to live in hope, power, and new life of his resurrection. I love this verse in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57. Paul is trash-talking death. I mean, he's coming after, he's mocking death. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6, 4, this is a paraphrase. Paul is saying, we have identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what those that are getting baptized next weekend are identifying with, the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we might walk in newness of life. He gives us a brand new life, gives us greater potential and privilege and pleasure unlike we've ever known. Jesus is the risen and victorious King who defeated sin, Satan, and death forever. Because Jesus lives, we can live with forgiveness, hope, and resurrection power. And then he sends out people, ordinary people, with extraordinary power. That's Matthew 28, the very end of the book of Matthew, the Great Commission. If the tomb is empty, anything is possible. That's the title of Easter weekend's message. So here's the big question for Holy Week. Every person in this story had to respond to Jesus. The crowd praised him. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. The disciples fled from him. But after resurrection, their lives changed forever. The question is not simply what happened that week. The question is, what will you do with Jesus? The cross proves Jesus loves you. Don't ever forget that. I don't know if he loves me. The cross. Yes. Look at the cross. Behold the cross. The resurrection proves Jesus can save you. He will empower you with his presence. This is overwhelming. You have the empowering presence of God in your life. And today, the risen King offers forgiveness, new life, and eternal life. But like the crowds on Palm Sunday, you must choose, will Jesus just be someone you admire or the King you passionately follow for the rest of your life? Because these 7 days didn't just change history, they changed eternity. Will you respond? I pray this weekend or this week as we head to this great celebration that would be times that you'd have multiple holy moments. In fact, I would encourage you maybe to go back and listen to this message and then go through the notes. And for each day, I gave you the text that day represents. Read the text. Ask those two questions. God, what are you wanting to speak to me? How are you wanting to reveal yourself to me? And how should I respond to you so that I can begin to be transformed and healed and satisfied unlike I've ever experienced before? That would be something really good for you to do this week on this Holy Week. On Good Friday, there will be a day of prayer. I encourage you to come out. It starts at 6 a.m. here, and it will end at 6 p.m. when we start our Good Friday service. It is finished. We'll talk about that. Get here early. This place will be packed out. We got 3 services for Easter weekend. If the tomb is empty, anything is possible. We're going to talk about what God wants to do in our lives as a result of the resurrection. But we got Saturday at 6, Sunday at 9 and 11. And if you want to avoid the crowd, you'll probably want to come on Saturday at 6. Otherwise, you better get here early on Sunday morning. Even like this service is pretty packed out, it'll be even more so packed out next weekend. And there'll only be overflow seating more than likely, probably for all 3 of the services. Baptism, if you want to get baptized, we'll have a class here to my left, your right. Make sure you see that. See one of our leaders. They'll walk you through about 10 to 15 minutes. I'll be up front along with any available elders and leaders. If you're new, we'd love to meet you. If you want prayer, we'd love to pray with you. If you want to commit your life to Christ, what a great morning to do that. Commit your life to Christ this weekend. Next weekend, we will dunk you in the water. We'll celebrate that with you. You can proclaim your new birth life in Christ Jesus. We'd love to do that. We'd love to help you with that. Bow your heads with me as we conclude our time this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for walking the road to the cross for us. Thank you for the humility of Palm Sunday, the sacrifice of Good Friday, the victory of the resurrection. As we leave today, help us to live as people changed by these 7 days. Give us hearts that worship you, courage to follow you, hope that rests in the power of the risen King. Prepare us this week to remember your sacrifice and celebrate your resurrection. We pray these things in your beautiful and glorious name. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. Love you guys. God bless.